Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, welcome to our midweek service. It is 6 o'clock p.m. Wednesday, April 1st, 2026, and we are glad that you are here. You can participate in this meeting. If you have any questions or comments, you can text this number, 615-974-1182. That's 615-974-1182, and we may be able to respond even during our meeting. If you choose to call, please leave a message, and we will respond as soon as we can. That number, one more time, is 615-974-1182. Well, we're studying the book, Lessons on Faith, by A.T. Jones and E.J. Wagoner. And we have just begun this excellent little book. And we're on page 20 of my book. Now, different people have different books. And so if you have a different book, if you have the same kind that my wife has, her page is, we're at where it says, Not So the Word of God. This is kind of difficult. Page 12 in her book. I'm going to back up. This is where we quit last time. I'm going to back up a couple of paragraphs, and we're going to start with the paragraph that says, or starts with, He who exercises faith knows that the Word of God is creative. And so we'll start there. If you have your book, you can follow along. Okay, he who exercises faith knows that the Word of God is creative, and that so it is able to produce the things spoken. Let me read that again. He who exercises faith knows that the Word of God is creative, and that so it is able to produce the things spoken. Therefore, he can understand, not guess, that the worlds were produced, were caused to exist by the Word of God. So God created with His Word, and it goes back to Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2, where it says, God said, Let there be light, and there was light. And in the original Hebrew language there, it says, God said, Light is, and is light. And so the idea is that the light is coming even as he is saying it. That's how quickly this happens. He who exercises faith can understand that though before the word of God was spoken, neither the things which are now seen, nor the substances of which those things were composed, anywhere appeared, simply because they did not exist. Yet when that word was spoken, the worlds were simply because that word itself caused them to exist. This is the difference between the word of God and the word of man. Man may speak, but there is no power in his words to perform the thing spoken. If the thing is to be accomplished which he has spoken, the man must do something in addition to speaking the word. He must make good his word. Not so the word of God. Well, the word of man is like this. If I were to say, there is a dog, I like to use this example. There is a dog, usually I'm at a church, with a bunch of people here, but we're at home around the table. But there's a dog sitting there on the floor. If I were to say that, I would have to leave here, go out and find a dog. By the way, our neighbors have a couple of dogs. and bring the dog in the house, clean him up and all of that, and get him ready to be able to sit in here in the house. If God were to say, there is a dog, immediately before our very eyes would be the most beautiful specimen of a dog that you have ever seen. And so that's the way God's word works. My word, man's word, has to have something to back it up. All right, going on, I'm page 20 in my book, 12 in my wife's book. Huh? 13 now, she says. Okay. Huh? 13 and somebody else. Okay, somebody texted us and said they're on page 13. All right, going on, it says, when God speaks, the thing is. And it is simply because he has spoken. It accomplishes that which he pleased to speak. It is not necessary that the Lord as man must do something in addition to the word spoken. He needs not to make his word good. It is good. He speaks the word only, and the thing is accomplished. And so it is written, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectively worketh also in you that believe, in you that exercise faith. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Excuse me. I think I've got the hiccups here. All right, so what are we saying here? God's word has inherent within it the power to create what he says. So when God says, let's open our Bibles. Let's go to Matthew 5, verse 48. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. And let's just talk about this for a minute. Now, this is God speaking. And so, if he's speaking, whose voice is it? It would be God's voice. So God is speaking. It is his voice. And what do we know about that voice? His voice has inherent within it the power to create what it says immediately as he is speaking it. So, when God speaks, does he need to be careful? He needs to be careful what he's saying, or he might create something he doesn't want. And God doesn't do things like that, so he's not like some of us. All right, verse 48, it says, be ye therefore perfect. And in case there's any question about how perfect or what that's all about, he says, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now, the word can also mean mature. Either way, it works. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now, let me ask you a question. If you choose to believe God's word, then how do you react to that statement? Have you received the perfection that he's giving you? He says you're perfect. When are you perfect? When he says it. So you have perfection. Will you choose to believe that? And no, that doesn't mean you go around with your head stuck up in the air and your nose up in the atmosphere and think yourself better than anybody else. That's not what this is about. This is about realizing that God has made you righteous. He has given you his righteousness. If you choose to believe that, then it becomes part of your experience. And you have given God permission to dwell in your hearts and dwell in your life. That you're given the mind of God permission to dwell in your mind having been crucified with Christ. He has now taken over in your heart and in your mind through the power of the Holy Spirit. Not personally, that would be pantheism, but through the power of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is doing the work, but he is representing Jesus Christ in that process. So God has given you his perfection. He has given it to you in title. You own it. It has your name on it. But if you choose not to believe, then it still sits there on the paper, so to speak. If you choose to believe, then it can happen in your experience. Now, let's say God says, I want you to be perfect. You are perfect. What does he expect out of you at this point? Does he expect now you to, like I said about the dog, go out and find perfection and work it out in your life and in your heart? Does he expect you to do that? No, it doesn't work that way. We don't have perfection on our own. We can only get perfection from God and through him. And so if we try to do it, if we try to make a list and check it off and say, okay, well, it's now been 5 days since I've committed that sin or whatever it is, have we received perfection? No, because it's not from God. He has given you perfection, but you're not relying on him to provide it. You are not believing his voice that said, you are perfect. Be ye therefore perfect, even as my Father in heaven is perfect. And so we can't do this. We just simply have to fall on our knees and say, thank you, God, for the gift of your righteousness. I believe, Father, help thou my unbelief. And so let's go back to our book. See if I can find my place here. All right, so we're at the top of page 20, 12, and 13, depending on what book you have. And so it is written, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing. That's what we're supposed to do. When God gives us something, what do? We say thank you, right? Because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectively worketh also in you that believe. Now he's talking about our experience here. He's given it to us in title. When we believe, then it happens in our experience. So it's working in us. In you that exercise faith, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. So we are exercising faith when we believe God's word. And then when we depend upon God's word to do that and not on anybody else or anything else or even of our own efforts. We don't depend on that. We depend on God's word only. All right, the next paragraph. This also is how it is that it is impossible for God to lie. Now, let's think about this for a minute. It's impossible for God to lie. It is not possible for God to lie only because he will not, but also because he cannot. And he cannot lie just because he cannot. It is impossible. And it is impossible because when he speaks, the creative energy is in the word spoken so that the word only causes the thing to be so. I think of the story about Midas. You know, when God speaks, he creates something. He has to be careful what he says. Well, Midas, the story of him is that anything he touched turned to gold. That would be pretty good, wouldn't it? You know, if I needed to go to the grocery store and I needed some money, I could touch this thing over here, whatever it is. There's a canister there. I could touch that, take that to the bank and cash that gold in for money and go to the grocery store and buy groceries. That'd be pretty good, wouldn't it? But there's a problem. I could never hug my wife again. You've heard of Lot's wife turning into a pillar of salt. Well, as much as I like the value of gold, I would not like my wife to become a pillar of gold. That would not be very good. And even the value of the gold would be no consolation. And so, yeah, you have to be careful what to touch. You'd have to be careful, and God has to be careful what he says. needless to say, you and I, being children of God, heirs of God, family in His kingdom, royalty, princes and princesses in His kingdom, also want to be careful what we say. Not that our word has inherent within it the power to create what it says, but it has to do with something about who we are. If we are a child of the King, that makes us a prince or a princess in His kingdom. And so we want to be careful what we wear. We want to be careful what we eat. We want to be careful what we say. We want to be careful what we do. And who can we turn to for all of that righteousness, shall we call it that? Only to God. He's the one who gives us that righteousness. And so we also need to be careful about what's going on, because what we do affects people who watch us or listen to us. All right, let's read that paragraph again. This is how it is that it is impossible for God to lie. It is not possible for God to lie only because He will not, but also because He can not. He cannot lie just because He cannot. It is impossible. And it is impossible because when He speaks, the creative energy is in the word spoken, so that the word only causes the thing. It is not so. Thus man can lie. For to speak what is not so is to lie, and man can lie that speak what is not so, because there is no power in His word itself to cause a thing to be. With God this is impossible. He cannot lie, for He spake, and it was. He speaks, and it is so. Now I want to be careful about that word lie. When I was a kid growing up, my parents taught me that we should never accuse anyone of lying. It's a very bad thing to accuse somebody of lying. And the reason that I say that, because the word lie has inherent within it the motive. Why are you lying? Why are you saying something that's not true? Are you trying to deceive somebody? There are people make statements that are not right, you know, and it also has to do with the fact that our word does not have inherent within it the power to create what it says. That's true, but it's deeper than that. If we accidentally make a misstatement, a false statement about something that we had either been given poor information or didn't understand the truth, or we're just making a wild guess, for example, but we're not trying to deceive anybody, I've got to be careful about calling that a lie. There are people that make misstatements that they think are really true, but they're not. And so that I have a hard time calling that a lie. Just give an example here. Let's go to our Bibles, to Exodus chapter 20, and just take a look at the lie command, if you will. Exodus chapter 20. And in verse 16 it says this: Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. In other words, you're hurting somebody. Now, the word can also mean regarding your neighbor. And so when you're talking about another person, you need to be really very careful what you're saying about them. We get into the category of gossip here if we're not careful. And so when we talk about our neighbor, we need to make sure that we understand their situation, because we haven't walked a mile in their moccasins, so to speak. We don't know what's going on in their hearts. And so if we bear false witness against thy neighbor, we're hurting somebody. Where if I say that it's going to rain today and it doesn't, that's not a lie. That's just simply what I thought was the truth. And even the weatherman doesn't always know what is truth. And he'll say, well, we've got, you know, so much percent chance of rain. And so that gives him a way out. There's a chance it won't rain and there's a chance that it will. But you get the idea, I think, that when we make a statement, we think it's true and it's not true, and we're not trying to deceive anybody or to harm anybody. I hesitate to call that a lie. And so let's go back to our book. It's middle of page 20 for me and 12 for somebody else and 13 for somebody else. Okay. It says, man may speak a word and it not be so. It could be accidental. Thus man can lie or say a false thing. For to speak what is not so is to lie, and man can lie, can speak what is not so, because there is no power in his word itself to cause the thing to be. With God, this is impossible. He cannot lie. For he spake, and it was. He speaks, and it is so. This is also how it is, that when the word of God is spoken for a certain time, as in a prophecy for hundreds of years to come, and when that time actually has arrived, that word is fulfilled. Let me read that again. This is how it is, that when the word of God is spoken for a certain time, as in a prophecy for hundreds of years to come, and when that time actually has arrived, that word is fulfilled. And it is then fulfilled not because, apart from the word, God does something to fulfill it, but because the word was spoken for that time, and in it is the creative energy which causes the word at that time to produce the thing spoken. So God can have a delayed activity, so to speak, on his word. I think that's what we're talking about here. Going on, it says, This is how it was, that if the children had not cried, Hosanna to the Son of David, the stones would have immediately cried out. And this is how it was, that when the third day had come, it was impossible that he should be any longer holden of death. So God's word was that he would die on the third day. That could not be changed. Right. Arise. Sorry about that. He would arise on the third day. And so that could not be changed. All right. Then it says, oh, the word of God is divine. In it is creative energy. It is living and powerful. The word of God is self-fulfilling, and to trust it and depend upon it as such, that is to exercise faith. Hast thou faith? That's a very important paragraph. Let's read it again. Oh, the word of God is divine. In it is creative energy. It is living and powerful. The word of God is self-fulfilling, and to trust it, for us to trust the word of God and depend upon it, so we depend upon the word of God to accomplish it. That means we don't help God. He doesn't need our help. We depend on his word only. As such, his word as such, that is to exercise faith. Dear friend, hast thou faith? Now, that was an article from the Review and Herald, January 3rd, 1899. Going on to the next article, and this one is from the Review and Herald, January 10, 1899. It says this, the knowledge of what the Scripture means when urging upon us the necessity of cultivating faith is more essential than any other knowledge that can be acquired. Whoa. Let's let that sink in. Cultivating faith. What is that? What is cultivating? Well, you turn the soil. You prepare the soil for the seed. Cultivating. The knowledge of what the Scripture means when urging upon us the necessity of cultivating faith is more essential than any other knowledge that can be acquired. Notice that it is the knowledge of what the Scripture means as to the necessity of cultivating faith. It is not particularly having faith, but cultivating faith. You know, everybody has been given the measure of faith. And so we all have it. We have it when we were born. But are we cultivating it? Are we making it so that it can grow? Are we taking out the weeds and whatever? Are we cultivating faith? Notice that it is the knowledge of what the Scripture means to the necessity of cultivating faith, not particularly having faith, but cultivating it. There is not much said in the Scriptures about any necessity of our having faith. Well, very, very much is said about our cultivating faith. The reason of this is that to all people there is given faith to begin with. So I mentioned that already, and that's from Romans 12, verse 3, by the way, and you can look that up later. Backing up, he says, the reason of this is that to all people there is given faith to begin with, and all they need to do is to cultivate faith. Nobody can have more faith than is already given him without cultivating the faith that is already given. And there is nothing known to man that will grow so fast as faith when it is cultivated. Faith groweth exceedingly. Faith is the expecting that word of God itself will accomplish what that word says. All right, that's number one. Faith is the expecting that the word of God itself will accomplish what the word of God says, and the depending upon the word only to accomplish what the word says. To cultivate dependence on the Word of God, the Word only itself, to do what the Word says, is to cultivate faith. In other words, if we are believing, we are trusting in and depending upon God's Word only to accomplish His righteousness in our lives, we're not trying to conjure it up. We're not trying to perform our own, theoretically, good works. We are not making lists or any such thing. We are just simply saying, thank you, God, for the gift you've given me. I believe, help thou my unbelief. Going on, it says, faith is the gift of God, Ephesians 2, verse 8, and that it is given to everybody is plainly stated in the Scriptures. God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith, Romans 12, verse 3. This measure of faith which God hath dealt to every man is the capital with which God endows and starts every man that cometh into the world. And every man is expected to trade upon this capital, cultivate it to the salvation of his soul. There is no danger of ever lessening this capital when it is used. As certainly as it is used at all, it will increase. It will grow exceedingly, and as certainly as it grows, the righteousness, the peace, the joy of the Lord are assured to the full salvation of the soul. Again, faith cometh by the word of God. Therefore it is written, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thine heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, Romans 10, verse 8. Thus faith, the very word of faith, is in the mouth and in the heart of every man. So, we don't have to climb some mountain to search out some guru to find faith. We don't have to search for God. He is right there with you, beside you, right there constantly, watching over you, drawing upon you, wooing you, saying, here am I. I'm here. I can take care of you. And so he is right there. We don't have to go looking for him. So let me read that paragraph again. Faith comes by the word of God. Therefore it is written, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, Romans 10, verse 8. Thus faith, the very word of faith, is in the mouth and in the heart of every man. How is this? Thus, when the first pair sinned in the garden, they wholly believed Satan. They gave themselves wholly to Satan. They were taken completely captive by him. Then there was perfect agreement and peace between them and Satan. But God did not leave it so. He broke up this agreement. He spoiled this peace. And he did it by his word, saying to Satan, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Genesis 3:15. It is God alone that can continually put enmity between the seed of the woman and the serpent's seed. After the transgression of man, his nature became evil. Then was peace between Satan and fallen man. Had there been no interference on the part of God, men would have formed an alliance against heaven, and in the place of warfare among themselves, carried on nothing but warfare against God. There is no native enmity between fallen angels and fallen men. Both are evil, and that through apostasy and evil, wherever it exists, will always league against good. Fallen angels and fallen men join in companionship. The wise general of fallen angels calculated that if he could induce men, as he had angels, to join in rebellion, they would stand as his agents of communication with men to league in rebellion against heaven. Just as soon as one separates from God, he has no power of enmity against Satan. The enmity on earth between man and Satan is supremely put there, The enmity on earth between man and Satan is supernaturally put there. Unless the converting power of God is brought daily to bear upon the human heart, there will be no inclination to be religiously inclined, but men will choose to be the captives of Satan rather than to be free men in Jesus Christ. I say God will put enmity, man cannot put it. When the will is brought into subjection to the will of God, it must be through man's inclining his heart and will to be on the Lord's side. Well, we mentioned Genesis 3:15. Let's go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 3 in our Bibles. And let's just take a look at what's going on here. Trying to decide where to begin here. Let's start with verse 1. We'll do a little mini sermon here. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, We may eat of the tree of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. There is your lie, okay? For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And so man thinks because of this that he is able to make up our own rules, and rather than to follow God's rules. Verse 6. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. All right, so what happened here? They chose the word of Satan over the word of God. They lost their robe of light. Their robe of light went away at that point. Now they knew that they had no clothing. They were naked. They knew they had a problem. What do we do when we find out we have a problem? We did what they did, right? We try to fix it. But God knows that we have a problem. And he spoke his righteousness to us. And he said, Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And so we have his perfection. But what do we do when we see we have a problem? Will we believe God's word, or will we believe Satan's word, or that is our own word? Will we try to fix it? Or will we go to God and say, have mercy upon me, I have messed up. Would you please fix me? Adam and Eve didn't do that. They tried to sew garments out of fig leaves. Ladies, those of you who are seamstresses, do any sewing, how would that work to try to make a garment out of fig leaves? Ladies here are shaking their heads. So that's man's way of solving a problem. It does not work. We cannot make lists. We cannot follow a procedure. We just simply go to God and say, oh, Lord, have mercy upon me, for I am a sinner. Thank you for the gift of your righteousness. Now do in me what you have said you want to do. I am open to having you come in and make my life right. So anyway, that's what they did. In verse 8 it says, and they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the people. Had they been doing that before? That was something new. Did they really think they could hide from God? They didn't want God to know what was happening. We know when you know that you are in sin, that you have done something wrong, well, let's put it this way. When I was in business school and I was learning investments and all of that, one of the things they taught us is get the bad news out early. And so when we find out that we have a problem, we need to go to God with the bad news and say, I just blew it. Have mercy upon me and throw ourselves upon him. He will never let you go. He will hold you up. You don't have to be worried about anything. Just go to him and throw your arms around him and say, Lord, I messed up. And you can cry and all that, but and God will take care of you. Okay, so verse 8 again, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. That's the optimum time to meet with God every morning. Family devotionals, private worship. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. They didn't do that before. They would go running to him. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said to him, where art thou? Now, why would God do that? Does he really not know where he is? Or is he really trying to get Adam into conversation? Because what Adam needed to do was to talk to God and confess his sin and say, Lord, have mercy upon me. And so he's trying to draw Adam to him in a loving way. Where art thou, Adam? And so Adam does respond. In verse 10 he says, I heard thy voice in the garden and was afraid because I was naked and hid myself. So he was afraid of God? That's what Satan will do. He'll try to make us afraid of God. Don't buy into that nonsense. You never need to be afraid of God. Verse 11, and he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? I didn't tell you. I haven't said anything about it. Who told you? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, the woman thou hast, whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. All right, now we're playing the blame game. Adam's blaming his wife. He's also blaming who else? The woman whom thou gavest me. It's your fault. You gave me this wicked woman. She gave of the tree and I did eat. And the Lord, now did God get upset over that? I mean, come on. He's communicating. He's trying to draw these two people into communication. And so there you don't hear any chastisement or any kind of chiding or anything. And in verse 13, the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman hath said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. So, Man blames his wife, and he blames God. Eve blames the serpent. It's not my fault. I didn't do this. So now God, instead of chiding with her, he turns to the serpent. Serpent's there. Verse 14, and the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon the belly shalt thou go, and dust shall be, yes, shall you eat all the days of thy life. Now, the Lord sends his rebuke to the one who caused the problem, to the devil. He's rebuking the devil here. God saved that chiding for the one that really needed to hear it. God doesn't blame you. God does not hold anything against Adam. He does not hold anything against Eve. Did you notice that? What he has against anybody is the serpent or the devil. That's who he's going after here. He's not going after you. Now verse 15. Now what's happened so far here, before we get into verse 15, what's happened here is that Satan has now conquered the human race. Adam, the representative of the human race, the first one created, the father of the human race, the representative of the race, has just cast the human race to the dogs, given it to Satan. Satan can now claim that he is the conqueror of the human race and that he can do whatever he wants to with humanity. Not so. Look at what happens in verse 15. And in verse 15, notice who is speaking here and what he's doing. He is speaking with his creative voice, with the power of his voice that has inherent within it, the power to create what it says. Listen to what he says. I, that is Christ, will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed, that is those who follow him, and her seed. Now we know from Galatians that the seed of the woman is Christ, okay? And if we belong to Christ, then we also are the seed of the woman. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It, that is her seed, it, Jesus, shall bruise or crush thy head. The word that's translated bruise here means to crush, okay? Jesus is going to crush the head of the serpent. He's going to crush Satan's head. That is a fatal blow. So what has Jesus done here? Yes, you have conquered my people, but I am conquering you. You will not be the representative of the human race. You may have conquered the human race through Adam, but you are not going to be the representative of the human race. I have conquered you because I have spoken it. I will crush your head, and you shall crush his heel. In other words, the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, will have his heel crushed, a crippling blow, referring to the cross, from which he was resurrected. But Satan's head, his very existence, is going to be crushed. Therefore, Satan cannot claim that he can represent the human race. And that's what's going on here. Now, in verse 16, it says, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow in conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and the desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And then he says, unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. At this point, God adds vegetables to the diet. Previously, He had given them fruits, nuts, and grains. And now he's adding vegetables to the diet. And so our diet today is fruits, nuts, grains, and vegetables. Then let's go on here. Verse 19, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Now notice, God said he would die if he ate of the fruit. And here is the death sentence. You will go to the ground. You are destined to die at some point. Verse 20, and Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam and also to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. All right, so God took their works of fig leaves, which doesn't make a very good garment, and made them coats of skins. What does that mean? Something had to die to give them the coat of skins. That coat of skins represents the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's his death that gives us our righteousness. It's his death that covers us with a robe of light. And so that is what is going on here in Genesis chapter 3. And Satan cannot make the claim that he is the representative of the human race. Now, one more thing before we close. Let's go to Job. Job chapter 1. Pages are sticking together here. All right, Job chapter 1. All right, in Job 1, we have a council meeting bringing representatives from the other worlds all over the universe to this meeting. And it starts in verse 6. It says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. That would be Jesus Christ, a council meeting, if you will. And Satan came also among them. Now, these are all righteous people. They haven't committed any sin except for Satan. He's there. Why is he there? Well, let's find out. Verse 7, and the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? What are you doing here? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro upon the earth and from walking up and down in it. In other words, Satan came here to represent planet Earth. That's what he's there for. That's what he told him. Verse 8, and the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou not considered my servant Job, and there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? In other words, Job would be a better representative of planet Earth than you are. You don't deserve to represent planet Earth. Job would make a better representative. And besides that, because Job has my character, you don't represent planet Earth. It is not yours. And he took it away from him in Genesis, if you recall. So Satan is there trying to represent planet Earth. And God is throwing him out. And of course, you know the rest of the story of Job. And so Satan challenges God on Job's ability to represent the planet, and all these bad things happen to Job and his family and all of that. But that's what's going on here. Satan cannot represent planet Earth. Jesus Christ is the representative of our planet. So let's go back to our book. All right, so it says, how is this? Thus, when the first pair sinned in the garden, they wholly believed Satan. They gave themselves wholly to Satan. They were taken completely captive by him. He captured the human race, if you will, so he could theoretically claim to be their representative. Then there was perfect agreement and peace between them and Satan, but God did not leave it so. He broke up this agreement. He spoiled this peace, and he did it by his word, saying to Satan, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And God not only did it then, but notice the next sentence. It is God alone that can continually put enmity between the seed of the woman and the serpent's seed. Let's close at this point. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our representative, the representative of the human race, whose word has inherent within it the power to create what it says, having already spoken righteousness to us. Father, we believe, help thou our unbelief. We pray that Jesus will dwell in us and do his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, making us right with him. When Jesus in us is in us, he still does not sin. And so that is what we want, Father. We want to belong to you. Thank you. Thank you for this gift that you have given to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless everyone. Have a good rest of the evening and a good rest of the week.